If you've looked at one of the sermon cards that has come out or seen the notice sheets, you will be aware that this morning we're beginning a series of sermons which will take both our mornings and evening preachings until after Easter, as we look together about the life and teaching and work of Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the gospel records. We'll be looking together at the fundamentals of our faith, at what Christ really is, at the real Jesus Christ. And we'll seek to place ourselves before that record of Christ and to allow it to challenge us again and allow Christ to speak to us again and allow us to change our image of him by the image which the scriptures really give of the man Christ Jesus. J. Welsh, who used to be a past director of BBC Religious Broadcasting, wrote in the foreword to Dorothy Sayers' plays Man Born to be King these words: "It's a fact of history that every Christian revival during the past 1900 years has come from a fresh study of the life and teaching of Christ." And then he goes on to write, "It's also a fact of today that while the majority are not gripped by the church, or conventional religious exercises, or even by the word God, yet scarcely anyone denies the attraction of the man Christ Jesus and of his teaching. And the task of the church in any age is to reveal Christ. It cannot do more, and it should not attempt less." Now, those words were written in 1942, but they seem to have a contemporary ring about them, because I suppose more so today, people are divorced from the church and traditional Christian teaching and exercises. And there seems to be more so an attraction towards the person and the life and the teaching of Jesus. And our task as a church and as individual Christians remains exactly the same, that of revealing Christ in the character of our lives and in the words of our mouth. But though there's a general fascination and attraction about the person of Christ today, yet it seems to me most essential that we look back to the gospel records, to place ourselves before them and to challenge ourselves by whether our picture of Christ is the real Christ. And we need to do that today for two special reasons. Firstly, because the picture of Christ outside the churches today one finds is often so confused and distorted that part of his teaching is taken and expanded out of all proportion, or that Christ is used to take and support almost any cause or claim. And the picture that people have of Christ is such a partial and often such a false picture that they never encounter or never meet the real Jesus Christ at all. And secondly, it seems to us me important that we should look at the gospel records of Christ, because often it seems to me the picture within the churches of Christ is often such a false one. It's one which is often dehumanized and domesticated, that the picture of Christ is not one of a real man at all, but one who is some marvelous artistic image, and that he's domesticated to become not the shattering man that he must have been, the man who exploded the theories and the problems around him, but some rather tame, gentle upholder of our religious system. Rita Snowden, in a novel that she wrote called When We Two Walked, describes going to visit a little English church on one of her travels. And she describes the service like this: "Hymns and psalms and prayers and the quiet murmuring voice of the vicar. The pity of it all was that it was so harmless, so gentle, so proper. There was nothing to remind anyone of that young man who strode the countryside and talked with the country people of Galilee in burning words. The kind of man who leaves you restless ever afterwards until you have found his God and learned to call him Father too." Over these next few weeks, then, as we come to place ourselves before the gospel records, as we start to look back again at what the gospels tell us about the real Jesus Christ, I pray that as a church, we may open ourselves to be challenged by this Christ, to be remade by this Christ, to listen to him again, even if the stories are so familiar to us, to listen to what he would say to us, that he may remake us into his image, that we may reflect his likeness. Now this morning we're beginning with this most familiar story almost of all, part of the Christmas trappings. It's the story of the wise men coming to see Christ, and it's found in the second lesson that we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the visit of the Magi. Now it seems to me that almost of all the Gospel stories, this one needs most to be demythologized of the later traditions that have been added to it. Later tradition has been busy with this story, supplying the details which Scripture doesn't give us. And so we're told by later tradition that these were kings who came to visit Christ. We're told that there are three of them. We're told that they came all the way from the east, following a star. We're told that they came into the stable to worship the babe. And we're told that they gave gifts, and that the gifts had great significance, that the gold stood for kingship, and the frankincense stood for divinity and priesthood, and that the myrrh stood for the death of Christ. Now, those are all later speculations about Christ, about this story. They're not recorded in our gospel record at all. No, the gospel record that we find in Matthew's gospel chapter 2 is only seemingly an outline. These men glide into the story of Christ and silently disappear again, never more to be heard. And this is all we know of them. This is all that we're told. All that we can establish of certain, or seemingly of certain, about this story is that these men were almost certainly part of the Median tribe of the Persian Empire, that they were almost certainly religious astrologers, that they took part in discovering what God was saying to the nation, that they sought to find what God's word was to the nation as they investigated the stars and nature. They had been set up as a sort of priestly caste in the Persian Empire. We know of their existence from secular history. We also know from secular history of the general expectation at that time of a king to be born in Judea. The Roman historian Suetonius writes to us like this: "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Now, this is the situation in which we find these men. It's a situation we know of from history, of men who were religious teachers and searchers after God, who were pagans and Gentiles, but lived in a general expectation of a king who was going to be born in Judea. And we know from the records that they saw some heavenly appearance. We don't know what it was, but it was something which convinced them that the king had actually been born now. And so they decided that since they knew by general expectation it would be in Judea, they set off to search for him there. And naturally, they went to the capital city, to Jerusalem. And they didn't find him there, so they went to the palace of the king to find the new prince. And he wasn't there. And then, led by scripture and by the reappearance of the heavenly sign, they go to the little town of Bethlehem. And there they find, in that simple home, the child. He's called no longer a babe here. He's called a child in verse 11. He's no longer in a stable. He's in a house. We're not certain how old Christ was at this time. But since Herod killed all children under 2, it's obvious he was within that age bracket. Now that's all we know about these men, having worshipped Christ as they found him, and offering their gifts to him, they disappear again back to the Persian Empire, never to be heard of again in the gospel records. That is the story in outline as Matthew presents it to us in this chapter. But what has it got to say to us? Oh yes, it's a marvelous story, and we wouldn't be without it within our Christmas story. It makes up so much of the imagery of Christmas cards. But what has it got to say to us? Is it just one of the pretty stories of Scripture? Or is it a story that has something to say about Christ himself, his nature, and his work? Now, I want to pick out three things this morning which I think this story would seek to say to us about Christ and our relationship to him. And firstly, it seems to me clearly that this story teaches us something about the nature of Christ's mission. Why did Christ come into our world? What was the purpose of Jesus Christ being born? Was it just some marvelous display by God? Was it simply to be a great teacher of men? Was it just to set men a wonderful example of living? Was it simply to love men? Or was it to heal men and demonstrate goodness? Why did Christ come? What was the point? There's such confusion in people's minds about the point of Christ coming at all into our earth. Did Christ know? Or did he just come and live out this life of goodness and love? Well, Matthew, as he comes to write his gospel, makes it absolutely clear at the beginning of his record that there was a definite point for Christ's coming. And that purpose, Christ's mission, was twofold. Firstly, it's told in chapter 1 and verse 11, where the angel says to Joseph these words, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now that's the first purpose, Matthew says, for the coming of Christ. That he's come for salvation. That he's come to save men from confusion and self-centeredness and blindness and sin. And then in this chapter, Matthew says there's a second reason for Christ's coming, that he's come to be a king. He's come for kingship. The wise men say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And here Matthew says at the beginning of his gospel records, if you want to know why Christ came into our world, if you want to know the purpose and the nature of the mission of Christ, it's found in those two things. He's come to be Savior, and he's come to be King. He's come for salvation and for kingship. Oh yes, Christ was going to come and love men. Oh, Christ was going to heal men. Oh, Christ was going to teach tremendous truths. Oh, Christ was going to demonstrate a life of love in the midst of a loveless world. But supremely, his mission was a mission of salvation and kingship. He was the man who was born to be king. That's what the adult Christ said when in his trial before Pontius Pilate. But there Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Christ replied, "For this end was I born, and for this I came into the world." Oh yes, Christ came to be a king. That is the purpose of his mission, that he should have kingship. And then secondly, the story tells us not only something about the nature of Christ's mission, but something about the nature of Christ's kingship. Why, if Christ is going to be king, what sort of king is he going to be? What is the nature of Christ's kingship then and now? What does it mean to say that Christ is king and that Christ has established a kingdom? Well, here in this story, we have displayed before us two vital things about the nature of Christ's kingship. And firstly, is clearly displayed before us, is that Christ's kingship is a spiritual kingdom. In this story, you have presented a contrast between two types of kingdoms, the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Christ. And you see those wise men move from one to the other as they come to Christ. You have here a demonstration of two natures of kingship. Oh, it's true that Christ came to be a king. It's true that the central thing in his teaching was the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and that he came to establish a kingdom. But many men in his life confused that issue and misunderstood his kingship. And they wanted to take him and to make him a physical king. They wanted to crown him as a king and establish an earthly kingdom. And they wanted to throw out the Romans and to allow Christ to be a human king with all the trappings of human kingship. And Christ had to move out from their midst and to leave them. And people since then have taken the teaching of the life of Christ and done exactly the same. They've seen Christ's kingship in totally human terms. And they said that's what Christ should be establishing, a kingdom on earth where Christ is Lord and his kingship is established. But Christ here demonstrates, and Matthew here records, that there are two kingships. There is the kingship first of Herod, which is human kingship. That was the kingship that the wise men had in their minds. It was their human picture of kingship. And so they went to find it. And they go to the great city of Jerusalem. Why, that's where you'll find a king. And they come into that great city, and no one is noticing. And no one is rejoicing. And no one has realized that a king has been born. And so they move on, and they go to the great palace of the king Herod. And there they see bestowed before the richness and the power and the splendor of kingship, all that man would require. This man Herod was a great man. He became king in B.C. 40. He was a man who had established a great kingdom, was called Herod the Great, and rightly so. He had maintained peace within the province all his time of reign. He was a man who had rebuilt the temple at Jerusalem. He was a man who had remained incredibly powerful by exercising viciousness and cruelty. He had murdered his wife. He had murdered her mother. He murdered three of his sons, because he was so viciously jealous that they would take his kingdom. It was the Roman Emperor Augustus said of this man Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. He was a man who not only when he heard of Christ being born, decided to kill all the children so that no one else should be king. And also just before he died, he had rounded up all the chief men of Jerusalem, and he had them all imprisoned, and he gave order that they all should be executed the moment he died, because he knew that no one would mourn his death, and he was determined that someone would cry in Jerusalem when he died. Now that was the man that the wise men went to see, a man who embodied in himself all power, all authority, all splendor and all richness. That's where they expected to find a king. And he wasn't there. And they're led away from that. And they're led to that poor town of Bethlehem. And to that poor home. And that artisan family. And there they find the true king. And despite none of the externals, and despite none of the power and the majesty and the pomp, they recognize what is true kingship, and they fall before him as his servant, as his Lord, as his God. That is kingship. That is the nature of Christ's kingdom. That's what Christ said to Pilate in that trial. He said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence. Oh no, Christ does not have an earthly kingdom. Christ's kingship is a heavenly, spiritual kingship. Oh yes, it will have effects on earth. But it's seen his kingship wherever men and women follow the example of the wise men and fall down and own his kingship and worship him as king and become his servants. His kingdom is not built on splendor and majesty, but on humility. His kingdom is not built on power and cruelty, but on love. His kingdom is not temporal like Herod's, but eternal. That is the nature of Christ's kingdom. And the second thing that this story would tell us about the nature of Christ's kingdom is that Christ's kingdom is a universal kingdom. Now, I suppose that's one of the most unpopular Christian ideas today. We like to believe that we live in an age of tolerance of one another, and that we've become, in an international world, much more conscious of one another, of other people's beliefs and faiths, and of the integrity and truths within them. And therefore Christianity seems embarrassing in a modern world, because it seems to be so intolerant of other faiths. And that's true, that Christians often have been insensitive to others, that they've often been blind to the truths and values enshrined in other religions. And yet, Christianity does remain, in many elements, intolerant, because the Gospels claim, and Christ claims, that his kingdom is a universal kingdom, that his kingdom is not the preserve of one race, one type of people, one group of people, but that it's open to all men, rich and poor, east and west, important and lowly, that these pagan men who sought after God found their highest spiritual aspirations, found their truth, found the answer to their search for God in the child of Christ. That as they came searching for God, so they discovered there God's answer. And the Christian faith claims that Christ's kingdom is a universal kingdom to all. That wherever men search for God, wherever men ask, where is he? Where is God? Where can I find God? Where can I know him? That God's answer is in a cradle and a cross, as God reveals Christ and says, here is my answer. Here is my king. If you want to know my kingdom, if you want to know my king, if you want to know me, then here I am. And these pagan men from another religion, from another seeking of God, come and they find in Christ the king to worship, the answer to their search, the longings of their hearts, the satisfaction of all that they need. And thirdly, I find in this story not only something about the nature of Christ's mission and the nature of Christ's kingship, but also, lastly, something about man's response to Christ's kingship. We have here in this story two clear responses of men both then and now. You have here the response of Herod and the Jews. As they hear that news that the Christ, the King, has been born, they are filled with anger and annoyance. We're told that Herod was annoyed and troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. How inconsiderate for a king to be born within a kingship. How inconsiderate and annoying it was. How it disturbed all our pictures, all the order we had established, all that we longed for, all that we had maintained. The peace that we had, the positions that we had, it crushed our position, it crushed our person and our pride. We don't want a king over us. And so they try to dismiss it. They try to forget it. And Herod tries to destroy it. Oh, if only I can destroy it, I'll have all the children killed. And then we'll have destroyed it, and we'll settle back, and we'll be our own kings and our own lords. And we won't have anybody to reign over us, and we'll have peace again, and everything will be back to normal. But you don't dismiss God like that. And you don't dismiss God's intervention like that. And you don't escape Christ's kingship like that. They tried it later on in his life. As they brought Christ before that trial, and they said, away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify this man. And they succeeded. And they took away his kingship. And they hung him on a cross. And they all went home. And they all forgot all about him. And they were their own kings and their own lords and could run their own lives. But you don't forget God like that. And you don't destroy God's intervention like that. Because Christ is King and Lord. And one recognizes his kingship now or later because he is King. And men may settle down, refusing to be disturbed by the kingship of Christ. I don't want anybody to be my king. I want to run my own life. I want to be in charge. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be Lord over my own life, and I'm not having anybody interfering, and I'm not having anyone telling me what to do and to be my king, and I'm not going to have this man to reign over me. But we don't dismiss him as easily as that. Because he is God, and he is King. And in stark contrast, you see the reaction of these wise men. They had none of the advantages of these others. They had none of the Jewish advantages of the training that they had had. They were simple searchers after God, but they were searchers in sincerity. And they longed to find truth, and they longed to find God. And we're told that they came with great joy. When they heard of the birth of a king, it was joy to them and not trouble. And when they see the king, they fall before him, and they worship him, and they offer him the most costly things they have. The most wealthy, their most precious, their most important things. And they give it to him. And they submit to his kingship. Why, they recognize him as king. They recognize him as the king. And they fall before it and submit to be his servants. And what of us in this church today, this morning, as we've come to worship together? What of Christ's kingdom? He is King forever and ever. But what of his kingship? Is it a nuisance to you? Is it an annoyance to you? Is it an interruption in your life? Does it constrict you and you don't want to have this man over you? You want to run your own life. You want to do what you want to do. You want to forget all about him and run your life and be your own king and lord. Or instead, are you those who come in searching and honesty and come with great joy and fall before him and worship him and offer him our best and all that we have? That he may be king here in my life. May God make that to be true. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord and our God, that you came into our world as a child, but that you live as a king. And Lord, we recognize that you call for kingship over our lives. And you know, Lord, how rebellious we are, that we long to be Lord of our own lives. We ask you, Lord, that we may see you as our King and worship you as our Lord, and submit to you as your servants, for your name's sake. Amen.